Thank you, sir. Thank you, Dan. Thank you, Matt and team as well for your ministry to us this morning. Appreciate it. I invite you to open your Bible with me to Joshua chapter 20 as we continue our study in this great book. It's an outline in your bulletin. I encourage you to use that to follow along and take notes. Kind of a shock to see that we're already in chapter 20, and it won't be much longer before we're out of the book of Joshua. We'll be looking towards a New Testament book after that. So pray for me as we proceed that I'll know where to go. Joshua chapter 20, and we will, again, another shock, cover an entire chapter of the Word of God today. But I'd like to read this portion of God's Word to us, Joshua chapter 20, verses 1 through 9. And this is what the Word of God says. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who was high priest at that time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the strangers sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood, till he stood before the congregation, God's inerrant, authoritative, and inspired word. May he bless what we've read, and even this passage that might seem a little bit arcane to some of us contains great treasures. So let's ask for the Lord's help as we look into his word today. Lord, this passage reminds us that we don't think of you like the Word of God describes you. Lord, we confess we have casual thoughts about you. We're much like Israel, and we take you far too easily for granted. How we need to see you. How we need your word to go against the grain of our culture, and Lord, unfortunately, even our church culture. Would you please reveal yourself by your word this morning, O God? Give us fresh sight of you. Oh God, give us fresh sight of Christ. We ask for a quickening from your Spirit to hear, to see, to revive, to strengthen, to establish, to affirm. God, help us. Please show us your mercy today. Please help us to hear. Please help me to preach. We ask through Christ. Amen. This is a picture of Edward Snowden, name we've heard in the news a lot lately. He is a former contractor for the National Security Agency, a former employee of the Central Intelligence Agency, accused of giving top secret information, leaking it to the press. His actions are described as one of the worst security breaches in our nation's history. He was in the news again this week because the government of Russia has given him temporary asylum. Russia will allow him to remain in their country and will protect him from those who are pursuing him, namely the United States government. Something very similar to what we've read about this morning in Joshua chapter 20. Again, verse 1 says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, say to the people of Israel, appoint cities, the cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses." These cities of refuge, or even cities of asylum, you could refer to them, were commanded by the Lord through Moses. In fact, they've already been mentioned in the book of Exodus and in the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy. They're explained at great length. And here again, in this section of Joshua, this portion of Joshua where he distributes the land to the 12 tribes, where he consigns a portion to each of the 12, the Lord reminds Joshua in this distribution of the land to designate certain cities in the land as cities of refuge or cities of asylum where people can seek safety. And for you and me to grasp what these cities of refuge were and what they were for and their purpose, we need to understand four aspects about these cities. Four aspects of these cities of refuge that we need to understand this morning. That's what we're going to do first. We are going to talk about refuge for Israel. But then after we talk about the cities of refuge and refuge for Israel, we'll apply it and talk about refuge for us. So let's look first of all at these four aspects about the cities of refuge. The first aspect is the people involved. Who? This answers the who question. Who were the cities of refuge for? And again, as I've read, verse 1 says, "The Lord said to Joshua, say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there." That's who they're for. Therefore, the manslayer. And we need to understand three things about the manslayer. First of all, what is a manslayer? Let's define it. Let's look at a definition of what a manslayer is. And verse 3, in fact, defines it for us. That the manslayer who strikes any person, that's not a reference to just hitting someone. That particular Hebrew verb means to kill, to slaughter, to take the life of another person. And it goes on in its definition, who strikes any person without intent or accidentally, inadvertently, unintentionally. And then the third qualifier, strikes any person without intent or unknowingly, meaning without premeditation, without thinking about it ahead of time, without planning to kill that person. So, it defines what a manslayer is, someone who kills another person accidentally and without planning to kill them. But after this definition, the Bible is careful to qualify it further, definition first, but then the Bible gives us a stipulation. The Bible goes into further detail. It's very specific about what can and what cannot be considered as manslaughter. Very specific in what it says. Listen to these more specific qualifications of what can be considered manslaughter. I'm going to read to you a portion from Numbers 35. That's one of the other passages that describes the manslayer. And this is what it says in Numbers 35, referring to the manslayer. "But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death." So the Bible specifies what was in the man's hand when this happened. He goes on and says, "And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity or hatred, struck him down with his hand, so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer." Very careful to stipulate about premeditation. Was he thinking? Did he hate the guy ahead of time? Did everybody around him know it? Then it says, But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity or without hatred, he got in a shoving match, so to speak, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death without seeing him, dropped it on him, a workplace accident, in other words, so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. So the Bible stipulates it further. It defines what a manslayer is, and then it's careful to add stipulations. Oh, and make sure also you take note of these. It defines it and stipulates it, and then it demonstrates it. It doesn't show you how to do it. It rather gives us an example of what manslaughter is. Here's what I mean, God says. This is what I mean by manslaughter. And there's an example in Deuteronomy 19 of manslaughter. The Bible is careful to make it so clear what is manslaughter. And in Deuteronomy 19, this is what God's Word says. This is the provision for the manslayer who by fleeing there may save his life if anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past. We've already been over this ground. Here's where it adds to it. As when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood. Here's the example. And his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies. He may flee to one of these cities and live. Another workplace accident that the Bible demonstrates, gives an example. This is what I mean by manslaughter, the Lord says. That's who these cities of refuge were for. The manslayer, who by definition kills somebody accidentally, without premeditation, who must meet certain stipulations, and whose case is like the example that we've seen here in Deuteronomy 19. Here's how one man defines it. The manslayer is described like this. Such cities were to serve as temporary and or ongoing places of asylum for those guilty of unintentional manslaughter. The cities were a provision for the one who wipes out a human life unintentionally and without designing to do so. We must see the people involved, first of all. But then the second thing, the second aspect that we need to see to understand what a city of refuge is all about is the pursuer. And this answers the why question. Why is a city of refuge needed? We understand it's for a manslayer. Why is it needed? Notice verse 3 again, and if you'll glance down to where we left off, the very last phrase in verse 3 says, "They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood." That's why the city of refuge was needed, so that the manslayer could find refuge or asylum from the avenger of blood. Who was the avenger of blood? Well, the avenger of blood would have been the nearest male relative of the person who was killed. Sometimes the Bible refers to them as the kinsman redeemer. And the Bible describes the kinsman redeemer. The ESV Study Bible describes his role like this. The kinsman redeemer was typically the nearest male relative responsible to protect the family's lives, liberty, property, and so forth. If someone in his family was killed, it was the kinsman redeemer's responsibility, the avenger of blood's responsibility, to find the murderer and kill him. Listen to the, that sounds shocking, I know, but listen to the book of Numbers, not just recommend this, but command this. Instruct the avenger of blood to take the life of the one who killed his relative. Numbers 35:19, the avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. That is why they needed a city of refuge. And I think now it begins to dawn on us how important these cities of asylum were. With an avenger of blood hot on your trail, he would need some place to flee for refuge. There's probably no better example of what this was like than the example illustration given by Charles Spurgeon. Listen to him describe it. For us. He says, you must allow me to picture a scene. You see that man in the field? He's been at work. He's taken an ox goad in his hand to use it in some part of his farm work. Unfortunately, instead of doing what he desires to do, he strikes a companion of his in the heart and he falls down dead. You see the poor fellow with horror in his face. He's a guiltless man, but oh, what misery he feels when he gazes upon the corpse lying at his feet. A pang shoots through his heart such as you and I have never felt. Horror, dread, desolation. Words are incapable of expressing the anguish of his spirit. He looks upon him. He tries to lift him up. He makes sure that he is really dead. What does he do next? Do you not see him? In a moment, he flies out of the field where he was at labor and runs along the road with all his might. He has many weary miles before him, 6 long hours of hard running. And as he passes the gate, he turns his head, and there's the man's brother. He has just come into the field and seen his brother lying dead. Oh, can you conceive how the manslayer's heart palpitates with fear? He has a little head start on the road. He sees the avenger of blood with red face, hot and fiery, rushing out of the field with the ox goad in his hand and running after him. The way lies through the village where the dead man's father lives. How fast the poor fugitive flees through the streets. He does not even stop to bid goodbye to his wife nor to kiss his children, but on he speeds for his very life. The relative calls to his father and his other friends. And now they all rush after him. Now there is quite a troop on the road. The man is still ahead. There is no rest for him. Though one of his pursuers may pause for a while or turn back, the others trail him. There's a horse in the village. They mount it and pursue him. If they can find any animal that can assist their swiftness, they will take it. Can you not conceive of the manslayer crying, "Oh, that I had wings that I might fly to the city of refuge"? See how he spurns the earth beneath his feet. What to him are the green fields on either hand? What are the babbling brooks? He stops not even so much as to wet his lips. The sun is scorching him, but still on he runs. He casts aside one garment after another. He still rushes on, and the pursuers are close behind him. He feels like the poor stag hunted by the hounds. He knows they are eager for his blood, and that if they do but once overtake him, it will be a word, a blow, and he will be a dead man. Watch how he speeds on his way. Do you see him now? A town is rising into sight. He perceives the towers of the city of refuge, but his weary feet almost refuse to carry him further. The veins are standing out on his brow like whipcords. He is straining all his powers to the utmost as he rushes on. He would go faster if he had any more strength. The pursuers are after him. They've almost caught him, but see and rejoice. He's just reached the outskirts of the city. There's the line of demarcation. He leaps over it and falls senseless to the ground. But there is joy in his heart. That is why they needed cities of refuge. Unless you think Spurgeon's fabricating that account and whether something like that did not actually occur. Deuteronomy 19 specifically mentions the avenger of blood who pursues in hot anger. They need the cities of refuge because of the pursuer. There's a third aspect that we need to see as well. And the third aspect of these cities of refuge we need to understand is the provision. This answers the what question. What did the city of refuge provide for the manslayer? It provided three things. First, there is a provisional hearing. The first thing that the city of refuge provided for the manslayer was a provisional hearing. Look at verse 4 in Joshua chapter 20. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. Upon arriving at the city gate, he would state his case to the elders, and they would hear him out and give him this provisional hearing and then accept him into the city of refuge. Second, not only was there a hearing, there was protection. Verse 5 describes the protection that the manslayer would receive from the avenger of blood. It says, "And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not have him in the past." This is protective custody, if you will, of the manslayer. They provide a third thing, and that is a judicial process. So a provisional hearing, protection, and thirdly, they provide a judicial process. They provide an actual court proceeding where his testimony could be heard. And this is described in verse 6. It says, "And he shall return in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment." Numbers fills out what happens here. And what happens is the city that he flees for refuge would return him to his hometown where the murder took place, still under custody, where he would stand trial and give an account for his actions. If he's declared a manslayer, the number says that he would be returned to the city of refuge. It says, "And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled, and he shall live in it, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil." Please note, he doesn't get off scot-free. He does not go completely unpunished. He lives as an exile in this city of refuge for a defined period of time, until the death of the high priest, as verse 6 in Numbers 35 say. It says, "Until the death of him who is high priest at the time, then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." So, this is the protection they afford the manslayer. He is given a provisional hearing. He is given protection. He's given a judicial process. This is what they provided for the manslayer. There is a fourth aspect now that we need to see. Finally, not only is there provision, there is finally the proximity. This answers the where question. Where were the cities of refuge located? And notice verse 7, it tells us specifically, it says, "So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah." There were three cities, first of all, on the west side of the Jordan River. And here they are, Kadesh up in the north in the territory of Naphtali, Shechem down in the central region of the tribe of Ephraim, and then finally Kiriath Arba, or Hebron, the city that Caleb took a few weeks ago in the territory of Judah. But that's not all. Verse 8 tells us there are three more on the other side of the Jordan. "And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness of the tableland, from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead, from the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan, from the tribe of Manasseh," cities on the east, as we've read, Bezer in the territory of Reuben, Ramoth or Ramoth Gilead in the territory of Gad, and finally Golan in the territory of East Manasseh. And those six aren't all, because the Word of God says in the book of Deuteronomy that if they capture more territory, they're supposed to appoint even more cities of refuge. But what you need to see here is great care is taken to see that the cities of refuge were within easy reach of all Israel. Picture this is about the size of the state of Massachusetts. And you can see that the cities were equally accessible to everyone. But more were to be added if there was more territory. Beyond easy to get to, they were supposed to go even further and create roads to make it easier to get to them. Deuteronomy 19, "You shall prepare the roads for yourself." Divide into three parts the territory, describes appointing the cities. From sources outside the Bible, we know that not only did they prepare roads, but other sources outside of Scripture say that they built bridges over ravines so the manslayer could take the shortest route possible. We know that the roads at the crossroads were carefully marked refuge. They put up signs to direct the manslayer to the city of refuge so that he would not get lost. ladies and gentlemen, note they were available to everyone in Israel. And verse 9 says this, these were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the strangers sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. This is the proximity, the closeness of the cities of refuge to all Israel. So these are the four aspects. The people, the manslayer is who they were provided for. The pursuer is the avenger of blood. The provision, the judicial process and protection, and the proximity. Well, I can hear you in your head, believe it or not, Pastor Rob, fabulous. Terrific. I'm glad they had that for Israel. What does it have to do with me? And let me say frankly, does this apply to me at all, Pastor Rob? And it does. And the reason we know it applies to us is because the book of Hebrews tells us so. There is a paragraph in Hebrews chapter 6 entitled "The Certainty of God's Promises." In the center of that paragraph in Hebrews chapter 6 is this verse, Hebrews 6:18. Look carefully at what it says. It begins describing the promises of God, but almost in passing, the writer makes this reference. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. He's referring to believing men and women when he says to them, we who have fled for refuge. Notice in particular the word refuge. The Old Testament that the writer of Hebrews would have read would have been a Greek translation called the Septuagint. This is fascinating stuff. I know you're going to hang on to this afternoon. What's the significance of that? Well, that translation uses the very same Greek word that the writer of Hebrews is using here in Hebrews 6:18. And the point is that the author of Hebrews, when he wrote, we who have fled for refuge, he was thinking about cities of refuge that we've just spent time describing. The writer of Hebrews is saying that we, you and me, we have fled for refuge too. Pastor Rob, I don't understand. Why do I need to flee for refuge? My friend, we need to flee for refuge for four reasons. We flee for refuge because we've committed offenses too. Only our offenses aren't just unintentional like the manslayer. Our offenses are intentional. You and I have committed offenses. You and I have sinned with premeditation. That's why you and I need refuge, is because we've committed offenses as well. We need to flee for refuge, you and I, because there is also an avenger pursuing us. I ask you to hear this point. You and I need a city of refuge because there's an avenger pursuing us. I have something shocking to say. This is truth that largely has been hidden from the American church. God is holy, just, and righteous, and He will not overlook sin. And the Bible says that He is coming to avenge His holiness on the day of His wrath. The God we read about in the book of Nahum, what do you do with that? Most of us don't have a category. Can I ask you if you are uncomfortable with that? Well, that's not my God. Oh, it's so unpleasant. My friend, God hasn't changed since that was written. Don't fall for the lie that God was a God of wrath in the Old Testament, but He got over it. And in the New Testament, He's a God of love. Listen, if that's what you believe, then you've been misinformed. Dr. Sproul, R.C. Sproul, talks about the eclipse of God. You know what an eclipse is? It's when the moon will block part of the sun, or however it works, you know, and the sun goes dark for a while. Forgive my unscientific fumbling over what an eclipse is. And Dr. Sproul says that there's been an eclipse of God in the church. He's been hidden. And he says that the eclipse in the church happens from right here. I'm pointing to the pulpit. And so there's a great danger that you, as you come into New Covenant today, you've never heard about this God, this side of God. You know, Pastor Rob, I think you're wrong. The Bible says God is a God of love. God is a God of love. But it also says that He is holy and righteous and just, and that no sin will go overlooked. You know, in the 70s, there was that book, I'm Okay, You're Okay. And I think most of our culture walks around thinking, I'm okay, and God's okay, and God's okay with me being okay. There's nothing between us. And friend, this is horribly wrong. Because God is an avenger of blood. If you think that He's not that way in the New Testament, then you simply haven't read it all the way through. Because the book of Revelation describes the wrath of the Lamb. Of the Lamb. Our God is a holy God and has one consistent attitude towards sin. He hates it. He hates it. Listen to the Bible describe it. I'm not making this up. It's there. Psalm 7:11. God is a easy passage to remember. Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Can I ask you, is that your God? Then earlier this morning we read in Nahum 1 about God's wrath toward the nation of Assyria, specifically His judgment on the city, the capital, Nineveh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. And then a few verses later it says, who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. If that's not who you understand God to be, then you don't believe in the God of the Bible. This is simply God's self-revelation of who He is, and His attitude towards sin is singular and consistent. He hates it. There is, however, one massive and monumental difference between the avenger of blood that Charles Spurgeon described and our avenger of blood. And if you've listened to what I just said, then you can't miss this. The avenger that Spurgeon described immediately set off in hot pursuit. The avenger that Spurgeon described was on horseback at the very heels of the manslayer. We know from Scripture that God, our avenger of blood, delays. Our avenger of blood holds back His pursuit. God, our avenger of blood, as it were, gives us a head start It's a massive and significant difference. Well, Rob, why did he do that? Why does he delay? Why does he hold back? Why does he give us a head start? Because God, our avenger of blood, is loving and merciful. He is loving and merciful. The same God who hates sin is a God who will delay coming and who has delayed coming. Hear the word of God from Ezekiel. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? And then it goes on, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. In his love, God provides a city of refuge where you and I can flee from his wrath. In his mercy, he delays so that you'll have time to reach it. In his infinite patience, he's clearly marked the way to that city of refuge. You and I have a city of refuge available to us, ladies and gentlemen. There is a city of refuge where you and I can flee and escape the avenger of blood, because God in his love and God in his mercy and God in his infinite patience has provided a refuge for you and I, and the city of refuge is none other than Christ. God's word tells us in the Gospel of John, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's how God loves the world. He delays. Do you see him holding back? Do you see him patiently waiting for people to reach the city, as Spurgeon described, the man panting out of breath? God waits so that people might cross the line and get there. And Christ himself says to those of you exhausted and breathless in your flight from the avenger, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And just as the manslayer would come to the city of refuge and enter, so you and I come to the cross of Christ and his payment for sin and enter in. Just as the manslayer would pound on the city gate, let me in, save me from the avenger of blood. So you and I come to the foot of the cross and cry out, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, save me from the avenger of blood. Lord Jesus, save me from the wrath to come. Lord, I forsake my sin to follow you. I forsake my good works to trust in your works. I surrender my life to you. Lord, please save me. This is why we flee, friends. There's a city of refuge available for you and me. Fourthly, we flee because it's close at hand. It's close. Just as the cities of refuge in Israel were near, in close proximity, so Christ is near. You don't have far to run. You can find this city of refuge right where you're sitting. Listen to the book of Romans describe how close it is. And the book of Romans in chapter 10 says in verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. You don't have to go up in heaven and bring him down to you. You don't have to descend to bring him up to you. It says he's near you. It says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's where you're at now, beloved. Simply say, Jesus, I acknowledge you, the Holy Son of God, who died on the cross to pay for my sin. I turn and forsake my sin, my good works. Save me, Jesus. It's that close to you. We flee because our refuge is close at hand. I ask you, have you fled to Christ? Have you fled to Christ for refuge? Many people in the state of Washington remember exactly where they were and what they were doing on the morning Mount St. Helens blew wide open. The shock wave from this volcano rattled windows for hundreds of miles. Prior to the eruption, scientists monitoring the peak of the volcano didn't know when it would go off or how big the blast would be, but all the signs of a live volcano were evident. It was just a matter of time before it erupted. And the local media was diligent to issue warnings to the people around, faithfully reported St. Helens' vital signs. But as time went on, and as the volcano didn't erupt and didn't erupt and didn't erupt, people began to grow careless and casual toward the volcano. They became bolder and bolder. Campers and photographers and other people moved in to get a closer look at the volcano. And Sheriff Bill Klausner said people were in the danger areas around the mountain because they refused to obey roadblocks. The bottom line is that nobody would listen. And then on May 18th, 1980, the mountain that had been dormant since 1957 spewed ash skyward, killing at least 30 people who had been warned. They failed to heed the warnings. And as a result, they died needlessly. This is your warning. I don't know how else to say it. I'd be a rotten pastor if I didn't tell you. Flee to Christ. My friend, one day God will come as the avenger. And when He comes, it will be swifter than anything you have ever known. His love is pouring out to you right now. How so? Because He's waiting. He's letting you hear this warning. He's saying to you yet again, turn to Christ and flee to refuge in Him. So I plead with you, if you have not fled to Christ, to do so. If you have yet to flee to Christ, you can come and talk to me after the service. If you haven't fled to Christ, you can stay right where you're at. You don't have to come forward. You can do it right where you're sitting. It says the Word is near you. Simply stay where you're at the end of the service or right now and cry out, Lord Jesus, save me. And you that have already fled to Christ, you that have already fled to Christ, look around when the service concludes and see if anybody needs help finding Christ. Mom and Dad, ask your children over lunch if they've fled to Christ for refuge. Students, ask your fellow students if they've fled to Christ for refuge. It can be kind of an awkward thing to bring up in conversation with your classmates. Oh, by the way, have you fled to Christ for refuge? Pastor Rob told me to ask you. I need to know, are you in the city or are you not? Have you already fled to Christ for refuge? Are you safely in the city limits? Many of you are, I know. If you are already in the city of refuge, then the avenger of blood has no claim on you. The avenger of blood has no claim on you if you've already fled into the city. Well, how's that? Because His wrath was spent on Christ. And there is not a drop left for you. Hallelujah. If you have fled to the city, hear the truth of God's word. There is therefore now no condemnation. Not, and you need to know that now things are okay between you and the avenger of blood. We're about to sing these words, at least I hope we are. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. Let me pray for us as we prepare to conclude. And Lord God, I pray for anyone here in the room who's not yet fled to Christ for refuge, that You would draw them in Your powerful love that waits, that delays, that tarries, so that they can reach Christ. And for those of us who are already inside the city limits, let the truth of this profound reality sink in. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Cause Your word to do its work in our hearts and lives, Lord Jesus, we pray in Your name.